Will you go where the Lord calls you? Will you follow his words? Will you run where the Lord leads you? Will you go to Nineveh? The answer is most often for us, no. We struggle with running away from grace, which is why we've titled this two-week mini-series, Running from Grace. In this mini-series, we've been studying the story of Jonah. And if you weren't with us last week, we explored the first half of this story, chapters 1 and 2. And in these chapters, we saw that God called Jonah, his prophet, to go to Nineveh to preach against this wicked pagan city and to call out judgment against it. Yet Jonah runs the opposite way. He flees to Tarshish, and he sets sail on a boat to go to Tarshish. Yet as he sets sail to flee from God, he encounters God's wrath at sea. And during the storm, he's thrown overboard. And despite deserving to drown in the sea of God's wrath for rebelling against him, God pursues Jonah. He rescues Jonah, and he miraculously brings Jonah to dry land. So in this way, last week we saw this amazing picture of who our God is, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Yet our story today is not over. When God rescued Jonah, it was not simply just to spare his life, but it was to call him back to his original mission, to go to Nineveh. But the question is, will Jonah go where the Lord calls him? Will he follow his words? Will he run where the Lord leads him? Will he go to Nineveh? Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, you can open them up to Jonah chapter 3, where we're going to read the first part of our story, or you can follow along on the screen. But let's turn our attention to Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, to see what Jonah does. Starting in verse 1, it says this: "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we recognize that it is your Holy Spirit who guides us and teaches us in your truth. Lord, without your Holy Spirit, we would be blind to your truth. So this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your truth. Lord, we recognize without your Holy Spirit, we would be deaf to hear your truth. So we pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear your truth. And Lord, we recognize that our own sin and our own rebellion, our hearts are too hard to receive your word. And so we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us a soft heart to receive your truth, to know your truth, to understand your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in elementary school, whenever I would go over to my grandparents' house, they had this large dish of candy in their kitchen. And whenever we were over there, that dish of candy, it seemed to deplete at an alarming rate. Yet for my parents, they didn't take too much notice of this because most of the time, they only saw us take a piece or two at a time, and most of the time, we asked permission, so they didn't think much of it. That was until one day when my parents saw me sneak behind a curtain in the dining room of my grandparents' house. They saw me behind the curtain about 30 seconds or so, and then I came out. But I wasn't chewing anything. To their knowledge, I wasn't doing anything. So their suspicions were raised, but they just let it go. That was until I came back to that same curtain a second time, shortly later. Then they knew something was up. So they decided to go check it out. So they go over to the curtain in the dining room. They pull the curtain back, and lo and behold, they discover my treasure trove. A mound, an incredibly large mound of candy that I had been building over the course of several months. See, whenever I'd go over to my parents' house, I would go into the kitchen, I would stuff my pockets full of candy, and then I would kind of nonchalantly sneak behind the curtain when no one was looking. I would empty out my pockets, and over the course of several months, I had built a mini Mount Everest of candy. But it was all for naught, because that day they discovered what I had been up to. They made me put it all back to my distress. Now, looking back on my young elementary school self and what I was doing, I realized it was incredibly selfish. Because essentially what I was doing was hoarding candy so that no one else but me could have some. And this is where it becomes pretty sad. It was never like there was a lack of candy in that dish or a limited amount. Because even when we would deplete that dish, my grandparents, they had loads of candy, bags of candy in their pantry. And they just fill that dish right back up. So there is an abundance of candy, more than my siblings or myself could ever possibly eat, want, or have. Yet for me, that wasn't good enough. I wanted all that candy for me. I didn't want to share that candy. And I think in this way, it sadly paints a pretty accurate picture of what we tend to do with God's grace. We can be very selfish with God's grace. And whether we consciously recognize it or not, we tend to hoard God's grace, just like I hoarded that candy. We don't like to share God's grace with others. And while our Christian walk might be characterized by us running to receive God's grace, it is also characterized by us typically running from extending that grace to others. We can be very selfish with God's grace. But you might be wondering, how can I recognize if this is true in my own life? Right? How do I know if I am being selfish with God's grace? Well, today in Jonah chapter 4, we're going to discover three clues that will help us figure out if we are being selfish with God's grace. And those three clues are this: blindness to sin, aversion to mission, and distortion of values. Blindness to sin, aversion to mission, and distortion of values. So let's begin with that first clue: blindness to sin. Now, before we get into chapter 4, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today, let me quickly summarize the events of chapter 3 that lead up to our story today. In chapter 3, as we just read, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh a second time. This time, Jonah, he actually obeys. He goes to Nineveh. He calls out judgment against Nineveh, saying in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. The Ninevites, they immediately respond in repentance from greatest to least. And because of that, we read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, this: when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But the question is, how did Jonah respond to this? How did Jonah react to these Ninevites, these pagans, repenting of their sin and God showing them grace? Well, let's turn our attention to chapter 4, as I said, where we're going to spend most of our time today in. And let's begin with just verse 1 to find out Jonah's response. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So we discover Jonah responds not by being ecstatic that all of these pagans believe in God, repent of their sin, and experience his grace. But instead, Jonah responds in rage. In verse 1, we read, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, that's strong in the English, but it's actually much stronger in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it reads this: It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. God showing grace to the Ninevites was exceedingly evil to Jonah. It was scandalous. It infuriated him. And as we're going to discover in a couple verses later, Jonah says he would rather die than see those pagans receive God's grace. Jonah's basically saying, over my dead body. But why is Jonah so angry that God is showing grace to these people? Well, as we learned last week, part of it comes from the historical context. Right? And if you remember, Nineveh is a chief city of Assyria. Assyria was an enemy of Israel. So that means Nineveh is this enemy city that's largely important. It's powerful. It's full of pagans who worship false gods. They're known for their wickedness. They're known for their immorality. So this is why Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place. And it's also why he doesn't want God to show them grace. But I think there's another reason why Jonah is angry. And it's because Jonah is blind to his sin. And he's blind to his own need of grace. And this is evident in our story in numerous ways. So let's take a look at the first four verses of chapter 4, starting with verse 1 again. It says this: "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?'" So Jonah testifies that he is running to Tarshish because he knew that God was gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, this response, this reply from Jonah is shocking because he is quoting one of the most well-known, one of the most important, one of the most special confessions that we read about in all of Scripture about who God is and his character. So Jonah is angry because this is who God is, a gracious God. But he's completely blind to the fact of why this confession is so precious and important to the Israelites. See, this confession, it originated in one of the most treasonous and sinful moments in all of Israel's history. God had just delivered the Israelites from Egypt. He'd rescued them from Pharaoh through miraculous signs and wonders. He miraculously parted the Red Sea. He made known to them that he was their God, that they were his people. And then what did they do? They take the gold that God had provided them from Egypt. They make a golden calf, and they worship it. They do one of the most treasonous things they could. Just after God had rescued them, they worship a false god. And so at this time, the Israelites, they deserved the full brunt of God's wrath. They deserved complete destruction for their betrayal. Yet it is precisely in this moment where the Lord forgives them. And it is precisely in this moment where we read in the first time anywhere in Scripture that our God is a God who relents from disaster. Exodus 32:12. And a couple chapters later, God renews his covenant with them, the covenant that he just broke. And he declares this in Exodus 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So what Jonah completely fails to remember is how incredibly undeserving his own people are, and how greatly the Israelites have benefited from God's grace. It's the only reason the Israelites have a relationship with God. Despite their sin, despite their running away, despite their constant rebellion, God in his grace has pursued them time and time and again. He has forgiven them time and time and again. He has rescued them time and time and again to make them his people. That's the only reason Jonah is standing there today. See, what Jonah is failing to realize is that he would have never been born if God had wiped out Israel that day when they worshiped the golden calf. And what he's also forgetting to remember is that the only reason he's alive today is because God just spared him out of the storm of his wrath when he was drowning. Yet Jonah is blind to his own sin. He's blind to Israel's past sin. And he's blind to Israel's present sin. See, in this time in history, when Jonah is alive, Israel was an extremely covenantally disobedient nation, full of religious syncretism, meaning they worship all kinds of false gods, full of social injustice. And Israel's king at this day was Jeroboam II, which we read in 2 Kings 14:24 this about Jeroboam II. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. So it's not even like Israel is this shining example of righteousness in Jonah's day in comparison to the Ninevites. In reality, there is probably little distinction between Nineveh and Israel in terms of unfaithfulness and wickedness. And that is shocking. Yet once again, Jonah is blind to it all. He's blind to Israel's sin. He's blind to his own sin. He's blind to Israel's desperate need of grace. He's blind to his own desperate need of grace. But why is that significant? Why does that matter? Those who are blind to their sin and blind to their own need of grace are typically those who withhold grace from others. Because when you don't feel you need grace, you typically don't feel like other people deserve grace. And that is one of the reasons why Jonah is furious about God showing grace to Nineveh. To Jonah, it's completely unjust. They don't deserve it. And that's absolutely true. They don't deserve it. But Jonah fails to forget that he doesn't deserve it either. He fails to see how many times God has shown him grace in his sin. He fails to see that the judgment he's calling upon Nineveh is the same judgment that he deserves. The judgment that he would have faced if God had not miraculously rescued him by the giant fish. This is why if Jonah could accurately see his own sin, if he could accurately see his own desperate need of grace, he would not be angry about God showing grace to the Ninevites. That is why blindness to sin is our first clue that our heart may be struggling to extend grace to others. And so I'd encourage you to ask yourself this question. Do I feel desperate for God's grace because of my sinfulness? Do I feel desperate for God's grace because of my own sinfulness? If the answer is yes, if you know how sinful you are, if you know how undeserving you are of God's grace, and it's a lot easier to extend that grace to others. But if the answer is no, if you don't feel absolutely desperate for God's grace, that's probably revealing that you're not seeing your sin accurately. And because of this, you probably feel like other people don't deserve your grace. They don't deserve God's grace. But let's go ahead and move on to our second clue that we find out in our text. An aversion to mission. Another reason Jonah responded in rage to God's grace was because he had completely lost sight of God's mission to his people. For whether or not Jonah saw that he was in desperate need of grace, he clearly thought that if anybody is going to receive grace, it should be Israel. For Jonah, he wanted grace to be a one-way street moving in one direction, to Israel and to no other nation. Yet Jonah had completely forgotten the Abrahamic covenant. and how it was God's design from the very beginning for Israel, as it says in Genesis 12:3, to be a blessing to the nations, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. He had completely forgotten that God told Israel in Exodus 19:6 that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Now you might be wondering, what does that mean that God calls Israel to be a kingdom of priests? Well, one theologian, Mike Williams, he explains it. He says, a priest stands between God and the people, representing each to the other. And God summoned Israel as an entire nation to act as a priest between God and the rest of the world. So in this priestly service, God expects Israel to pray for, to love, to minister to witness to all of the nations. But Jonah had forgotten his mission entirely. He desires for the nations, not deliverance, but judgment. He doesn't care about the other nations. He doesn't have any love for the other nations. He believes that Gentiles, non-Jews, don't have any part in God's kingdom. Yet the Bible is unmistakably clear in both the Old and the New Testaments that God has a heart for the nations. And this is more of just an interesting side note, but one commentator, one theologian, Jay Sklar, he points out, it's perhaps not a coincidence that when Peter, in the New Testament, first receives his call to share the good news of Jesus with the Gentiles, he's in Joppa. Now, Joppa should sound familiar because last week we learned Joppa is the very place that Jonah fled to escape preaching to the Gentiles. It's interesting. But I think it makes it clear we can't escape God's mission. God has a passion for sharing his grace with people of all nations. And it's here where we are more like Jonah than we know. Because theoretically, we don't have a problem with sharing God's grace to others. But realistically and practically, we do. Realistically and practically, we just straight up refuse to share God's grace with others. We don't like sharing. We hoard God's grace, even though God has given each one of us a mountain of grace that can never run dry. We're not supposed to selfishly hold on to grace. God has given us grace so that we may give it to others. This is why the second clue that our heart is being selfish with grace is an aversion to mission. This brings us to our last clue, a distortion of values. A distortion of values. If you have your Bible still out, let's take a look at the last part of our story, which is found in verses 5 through 11 of Jonah chapter 4. It says this, Jonah went out of the city and set to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he would see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. And when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked that plant so it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and that sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle." Now, the timing of this section of our text isn't exactly clear, right? Our story doesn't exactly tell us when this happens, but I think it likely happens after the Ninevites repent in the first few days of Jonah's preaching. I believe that God probably communicates to Jonah that he is going to relent of this disaster. And so Jonah, he goes outside of the city before the 40 days are up, and he's decided he's just going to camp out and wait and see if God will change his mind and bring about judgment on Nineveh. So clearly, Jonah has not grasped God's grace, right? He's still stuck in his anger. Yet God patiently is trying to teach Jonah something. He's patiently trying to teach Jonah that we are not to hoard grace, but we are to extend it widely and freely to all. And he goes about teaching Jonah this in the form of an object lesson. So what does God do? Well, God, in the same way that he appointed the great fish to rescue Jonah, our text says that God appointed a plant and made it miraculously grow in order to provide Jonah shade over his head in this booth to deliver him from the discomfort of the sun. And Jonah was incredibly happy about this plant. In fact, it's interesting to note, this is the only time Jonah is ever happy, right? In this entire book, he is happy about this plant. This plant is significant to him. He loves his little plant. He may have even given it a name, Little Planty. Probably not. But nonetheless, he delighted in this plant because it brought him relief from the sun. Yet having rescued Jonah from discomfort, God now appoints a worm to destroy the plant that he had just made for Jonah. And with the death of this plant, the shade is now gone for Jonah, and God once more appoints something else, a scorching east wind that makes Jonah feel faint as the sun is now beating down on his head. And this makes Jonah angry because his precious plant, Little Planty, is dead. There's no shade over his head, and he claims he's angry enough to die. But God wanted to point out a couple of things to Jonah in his childish anger. And the first is this. As one commentator put it, God desired to underscore how little that plant should mean to Jonah. Jonah did not spend hours laboring over that plant. He did not cause it to grow. He had no time to get attached to it. It was just a day-old weed. Not really, it was a plant, but you get the point, that happened to grow up beside his shelter. But secondly, and most importantly, God wanted Jonah to get this. If this plant warranted so much concern from Jonah, how much more concern should Jonah have over a city of 120,000 people? Jay Sklar, who I mentioned earlier, is a theologian and commentator. He paraphrased God's declaration to Jonah like this. He says, Nineveh has more than 120,000 people in it, Jonah. People made in my image, and they are utterly lost, with no idea of what is right and wrong. And even if you do not care about the people, just think about all those animals. So go ahead, Jonah. Put your plant on one side of the scale and all of these other things on the other side. And tell me, Jonah, which is weightier? Which matters more? If you can feel sorry for this meager and meaningless plant, should I not feel sorry for all of these people made in my image? Jonah, do you not get it? It's sadly and tragically, Jonah has distorted values. In Jonah's estimation, he cares more about this tiny little plant than he does about 120,000 image bearers of God. He cared more about something that provided him comfort than he did about the lost. And God is trying to get Jonah to honestly evaluate these messed up and distorted values that he's holding on to. And what we must realize is that the story, it ends with a question for a reason. And this is because this question is not just for Jonah, but it's for all those who read the story of Jonah. Meaning it's for you and for me. What is our response? What do we value? Do we value what the Lord values? Do we value lost souls more than we do our own comfort? Do we value insignificant things more than we do the lost? I think the truth is oftentimes, no. Right? We don't value the lost more than insignificant things. Selfishly, we'd rather not sacrifice our comfort for the soul of another. Selfishly, we often care more about insignificant things than we do the lost. And if this is the case, it's a clue that we are likely selfish with God's grace. So to put all these things together, if we are blind in our sin, if we have aversion to God's mission, if we have distorted values, these are pretty good clues that we are hoarding God's grace. Now, at this point in the sermon, you're probably thinking, Michael, this is a downer of a sermon. Thanks for pointing out that I'm selfish with grace, that I'm blind to my own sin, that I avoid God's great commission, his mission to all the nations. And on top of that, I have distorted values. I value my own comfort than I do the lost. Feeling pretty good right now. Let me say this. I've written this sermon in this way for a specific reason. And it's not because I'm a jerk, but rather it's because I want to encourage you. And before you think I have a strange way of encouraging people, let me explain what I mean. The story of Jonah isn't about an incredibly sinful man who stubbornly, intentionally, and mindfully rebels against the Lord. And Jonah's sinfulness is a pretty accurate portrayal of our own sinfulness, as we've been talking about all sermon. And we must remember that the story of Jonah, once again, is not chiefly about Jonah or his sin. It's not chiefly about our sin. Chiefly about a God of grace. Now you might be wondering, if that's the case, why did I spend the whole sermon talking about the sinfulness of Jonah and the sinfulness of us? Well, it's because of this. It's only when we understand the depth of our own sin that we can truly appreciate the depth of God's grace. And this is what I want you to think about. How many times in this story do we see Jonah just get it plain wrong? I mean, throughout this entire story, Jonah fails almost at every single point. The only thing that you could say he does right is go to Nineveh the second time. But as we found out, he was still holding on to a sinful attitude even when he went. And he probably just went to Nineveh a second time because he was afraid God was going to send some other creature to swallow him. So even there, Jonah fails. So in this story of Jonah, we come across a prophet who's incredibly disobedient, sinful, childish, immature, angry, and selfish, who never gets it right. But let me ask you this. At what point of the story did God give up on Jonah? At what point of the story did God abandon Jonah? At what point of the story did God say, all right, that sin is just too much, striking you down? At what point of the story did God stop showing Jonah grace? The answer is there isn't one. Even though Jonah is one of the most stubborn, obstinate, ugly, angry believers you will ever meet, God never stops patiently caring for Jonah in the story. Do you see in the story the great lengths that God goes to shepherd Jonah's heart? Do you see in the story how much energy God pours out into this child of God? Do you see how greatly and patiently he cares for Jonah despite his sinfulness and his rebellion? See, if you only learn one thing about the story of Jonah, I pray from these past 2 weeks, it's this. God is a God of grace. Even though we constantly fail, even though we constantly stumble and fall in sin, even though we constantly get it wrong, even though we are constantly thick-headed, stubborn, angry, rebellious, and childish, God pursues us in his grace. And this is only possible because of Jesus. Jesus died on that cross for our sins. He took God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And he rose from the dead victoriously so that when we call upon Jesus as our Lord and Savior, instead of wrath being poured on us, we receive love. We become children of God. So Gashland, know that Christ has died for you and for me as he's died for Jonah. And because of this, no matter how deep our sin goes, God's grace goes deeper still. That's what the story of Jonah is about. God's grace that goes deeper still. So let's take a clue from the Ninevites. And as we receive God's grace, let us respond by repenting of our sins. And as we receive God's grace, let us generously share that grace with others. Let us tell the world that our God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we confess that, Lord, we are just like Jonah. We get it wrong time and time and again. Lord, we are selfish with your grace. We often just look after ourselves instead of looking with concern to others. And Lord, even though we run from you time and time again, you relentlessly pursue us. Lord, we thank you that as Jesus declares that no sheep in his flock can be lost, can be snatched out of his hand. Lord, we thank you for the great grace that we find in your son, Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen.